Turn to 1 Peter, please, to the chapter 1, and we'll read a portion of the word there, 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verse number 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13. Let's hear God's word. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. And with the word open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's mercy and help. Let's all still ourselves before God, both now and throughout the time of preaching, really focusing on the Lord, his word. O God, our Father, bless us, we pray. Grant us thy help and grace and mercy as we turn now to the book of God. Lord, bring thy word with power. Speak to thy people. Speak to the unconverted. And, O Father, glorify thy Son and give grace to deliver the message of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 18 and verse 19 of this chapter, we read, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. This series of messages, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant, has been built around the great truth that the Word of God is a blood-sprinkled book. In the opening message of this series, from Exodus 24, we noticed that Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the book of the covenant, as well as on the people. In that typical ceremony, it was being revealed that God's Word, and we can say the entire Bible, God's precious Word, is the presentation of that great central truth of the covenant of grace that has been sealed and ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Bible is a progressive unfolding of the subject of the covenant of grace and the theme of the covenant of grace. God's gracious purpose to save a people and give to them all of the covenant blessings that were promised to them from all eternity. But it was only by the shedding of the blood of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the covenant itself was confirmed to sinful men. As I have been reiterating on many occasions in these messages, Christ himself declares this in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he says, This is my blood of the New Testament, or as we have noticed, the New Covenant, is what it should really read. This is my blood of the New Covenant. His words signify that His blood sealed, ratified, confirmed the covenant of grace, making good to all of the people of God the blessings of that covenant. And what we have come to see over the last Sunday or two in this series is that the shedding of the blood of Christ establishes what we call a legal basis upon which God freely gives to sinners all of these blessings, these covenant blessings that have been confirmed to us. And He can do that, confirmed to us by the shedding of the blood. And He can give us these blessings without compromising His own justice. Remember that the word remission in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins." Remember that the word remission means removal. The removal of sins. As I put it to you, it speaks of the removal of an obstacle. The great obstacle that stands in the way of sinners being blessed with covenant blessings is their sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has removed that sin. And therefore, with the removal of sin, there is the establishment of what we have called a legal basis. And it's not a matter of using a fancy term. It's actually using the concept of Scripture itself. There has been established a legal basis upon which God does bless His people, and yet He Himself remains just. How can God bless guilty, defiled, wicked, undeserving wretches such as we are, and yet remain just, except that there's a basis for doing so? And thank God there is. And that basis has been established by the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I say this, moving on from there, those covenant blessings that God does give to His people on this legal basis of the shed blood are basically twofold. There is a perfect righteousness given to God's people that deals with the guilt of sin. And there's also a perfect cleansing that is given to God's people that deals with the defilement of sin. Now, it is on that twofold foundation that I've just mentioned that the sinner's entrance into heaven and into everlasting life actually rests. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ justifies the sinner, giving him the legal entitlement to heaven. But that same blood sanctifies the sinner, giving that sinner the moral fitness for heaven. Let me say to you today that if you are to be in heaven, you need a twofold foundation for entering in. You need both a legal basis or a legal entitlement to heaven, and you need a moral fitness for heaven. Both are needed. And the glorious thing is that the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, in its being shed, provides both. It justifies us from our guilt, and it sanctifies us from our defilement. Go with me to a couple of verses that make this absolutely clear. Because what we're coming to hear again today is that there's sanctification through the blood. That was essentially what I was dealing with last week when we looked at that great subject in John 13 of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. But turn to Ephesians 5, please, and look with me at a couple of verses there. And notice how that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only clears men from their guilt, but also washes them, purges them, sanctifies them, and eventually gives them a moral fitness, as I have put it, that they might enter into the sinless realm of heaven. And that's sanctification. So look at Ephesians 5, and look with me at verse 25, part B. It says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, Now there is the death of our Lord. There is therefore involved in those words the shedding of the blood. He gave Himself, it says, for the, He loved the church and gave Himself for it. For what reason? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame or without blemish. Notice here that the Lord gave Himself, there's the death, there's the shedding of the blood, but the purpose is to sanctify and to cleanse the church. That is to provide a moral purity, to provide a perfect holiness, that the church might be without blemish, without spot, without any such thing. The Lord died, therefore, to sanctify His church. The Lord Himself is the source, the only source of sanctification. The Lord is the only source of the true holiness that fits a man to live in heaven. Heaven is a place of unsullied purity. Heaven is a place of perfect holiness. Heaven is a place into which not that defileth shall ever enter. Do you understand that? You not only need a legal right to enter heaven, but you need a moral fitness to enter heaven. How vital that is. How essential that we understand that. And let's go to John again, to John's Gospel, chapter 19, just to reinforce this. A passage that truly is wonderful in its meaning, in its teaching. John chapter 19 and verse 34. What we're seeing is that sanctification is by the blood, and as a result of the death of Christ. So John 19 and verse 34. The Lord's death has provided for us both justification and sanctification. And notice how this comes out in this verse. John 19 verse 34. It says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now notice that the blood and the water, and this was a strange thing. It came from the one wound. That's the important thing to notice. The blood and the water flowed from our Savior's one wound. And the spiritual meaning of that is that from Christ crucified, there is justification to cleanse us. To remove our guilt, to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin. And there is sanctification to purge us from the moral impurity and corruption and filth of our sin. It says, forthwith came their blood and water. What is the teaching? I've just said it. There's blood to justify. And then, with the water that's mentioned here, there's the reference to sanctification. We saw it also in Ephesians 5, that He might sanctify the church with the washing of water by the Word. Water does speak in Scripture of washing and cleansing, sanctification. The same thing is seen, if we have time to go to Hebrews 10 right now, where it says, having your bodies washed with pure water. Again, the emphasis is on sanctification. But just stay with me here in John 19 for a moment or two. And notice that there is the blood and the water. Now, remember under the ceremonial system, the Levitical system in the Old Testament days, there was often a mixing of blood and water. You find it, for example, in the cleansing of the leper. When he was to be pronounced clean, he had sprinkled on him a mixture of blood and water. Now here's the fulfillment of that in John 19. That ceremony, that was not only found with the leper, but found on many occasions, the mixing of the blood and the water. It all pointed forward to this very truth that's in view right here, that from the one wound of Christ, in other words, from the same source, from the one death, from the one work of the Lord Jesus, there is for the child of God both justification and sanctification. From the same source, from the same wound, there is both for the child of God. Now, what is the application of this fact to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives? That the Lord Jesus Christ died and shed his blood not only to clear us from our guilt, but to purge us from our moral uncleanness and filth and make us right, that is fit to enter into heaven. What is the application of that truth? It is simply this, that the true believer will experience sanctification without fail. That's the application of that. Let me say this to you. It is impossible to be in union with Christ. It's impossible, to put it very simply, it's impossible to be saved and not experience sanctification. Let that sink into your heart. The one Christ who by his one work has died to secure all covenant blessings for us is the one from whom both justification and sanctification flow. Both bought by the blood, both secured by his sufferings. But the point is, infallibly applied to and experienced by every genuine child of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us, among other things, sanctification, holiness, purging, cleansing from vileness and wickedness and corruption. And let me therefore say to you this morning very, very plainly, but I trust it will come to your heart with power. Sanctification, holiness, it is not a mere possibility. It is an inevitability. Let that sink in. Holiness is not a mere option, not something that a believer might have or might experience. No. True holiness is inevitable, because from the one wound of our Savior and the one death there came the blood and the water, signifying that from the one Savior there comes justification and there comes sanctification. Now with those remarks, go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look here at the teaching of Peter in this passage, which shows that holiness, sanctification, is an inevitable outcome of the shedding of the Savior's blood. First of all, you have his argument for holiness, for the life of holiness, I might say. For that's what he is presenting here. His argument for the life of holiness. So look carefully, dear believers, at these verses. Look at verse 13. And through to verse 17, we have an exhortation. For example, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation. The great emphasis here in those verses 13 to 17 is that the believer will pursue a holy life. So to say. But then Peter brings in an argument. Go right to verse 18. For as much. And that word "for as much" is a preposition. It connects you with the previous words. And it tells you, here's the reason, here's the argument now, as to why you're to be holy, as to why sanctification is not an option, as to why it is inevitable and must be in the believer's life. What is that great argument? It's the argument of redemption. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. And there is the argument that Peter brings before us plainly and clearly and simply. The argument for a life of holiness is actually redemption. Redemption by the blood. And may I say that there's no greater argument than that. No greater demanding word than that for a life of holiness, this whole concept of redemption by the blood. Now look carefully with me here and consider the purchaser of redemption, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he is described in verse 19, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice this. It is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who's without blemish, who's without spot, who has redeemed sinners. But notice also how the Holy Spirit has placed such an emphasis here on this fact that he's the Lamb without blemish and without spot. What I'm simply saying is, the Holy Ghost could have written it this way: redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that would have been perfectly true. Why did he say, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot? Well, of course, he is reiterating here that Christ is without sin. But there's another reason. Remember that the whole context is that we be holy. Remember that the argument here is, for holiness, is redemption. Therefore, when we look at Christ and we see that he is without blemish and without spot, we learn that the Holy Ghost is laying undeniable emphasis on the purity, the essential purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying to us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's without spot and who's without blemish, will have a people without spot and without blemish. Now let me show you that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And notice what we read there. Did you notice the words that were used there? Ephesians 5. And look at it very carefully. In verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice this, on the very same terms, the Lord shows us that just as Christ himself is without spot and without blemish, so he will have a people without spot and without blemish. Therefore, redemption's purchaser, Christ himself, who he is, that is, his own moral spotless purity, shows us that it is inevitable that his people will one day be without spot and without blemish. Now, it is God's purpose that that would be so. Many scriptures express that great purpose. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Or Romans 8 verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now notice those terms, especially Romans 8 29. God has purposed that there will be a people who will eventually be like Christ. That's what he's saying. Who will be conformed to the image of Christ, to the likeness of Christ, in other words. What is that likeness? It is the likeness where there's no spot, there's no blemish, there's no fault, there is no sin. Now how will that be accomplished? It is accomplished through redemption having been made. And as a result of redemption having been made, the sanctifying, purging power is brought to bear upon the lives of men and women. They are purged, they are cleansed, they are sanctified because the blood has been shed. Now think carefully about this, dear believer. It is the will of God, if you're a Christian, that you will one day be like Christ. That you will be conformed to his image. That's real Christianity, by the way. And I don't want to jump the gun here, but if that is not taking place in your life, you had better look very seriously at your life, understanding, and what you profess to be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased this. He purchased redemption. That he would have a people like himself, conformed to his own image. Now that image that I've already mentioned, that Paul refers to in Romans 8:29, is a reference to the Lord in his humanity. I want you to think about this very, very carefully. This is so important. Conformed to his image. That does not mean that we're going to be deified. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Is it saying there that one day we will be gods? No, it's not. So what does it mean when it says conformed to his image? It is conformed to the pure, spotless, impeccable humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what's in view. You see, men and women, and we saw this in one of the earlier messages, the Lord Jesus Christ became man in order to shed his blood. Remember the message in the blood of the God-man? Well, maybe you don't, but you should. Go back over it again. He's the God-man. That's why he was able to shed blood. If he had remained God only, he couldn't shed the blood. So he became the God-man. What that means is he took our humanity. He elevated it. He took that humanity into union with his deity, and because of that it was a pure, spotless humanity, without blemish, without spot. Christ not only did not sin, Christ could not sin. And to that, this is the glorious, this is the thrilling, this is the heartwarming truth that we're seeing here. The purchaser of redemption, who took our humanity and lifted it up into an elevated position, determines and has predetermined that one day we will have that very humanity. This humanity that we now have is finally and altogether going to be purged and cleansed and sanctified to the point and to the degree, and this will not happen, of course, until the very end of all things, to the point and to the degree where we ourselves are brought into a position in our humanity glorified where we will not be able to sin. Do you understand this? That is the ultimate of sanctification. A poor, wretched, vile, fallen member of the human race, brought to the point someday in heaven itself, where not only will he not sin, not only will he not be tempted again to sin, but he will not be able to sin. Because sanctification will be perfect. Do you remember something? When Adam was made, and this is a mystery, and nobody can explain it. When Adam was made, Adam was perfect. But Adam was able to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, who took our human nature. As I put it, he elevated it. He lifted it up. He lived in it, he died in it, he rose in it, he ascended in it, he went into heaven in it, it's glorified humanity now, and to that image one day he will bring his people. And as I put it already, that is the ultimate of sanctification. Brothers and sisters, if that does not thrill your soul, you are in a very poor spiritual state. The trouble with God's people today, or so many of God's people, is that they're too comfortable with the world. Flying as close to the world as possible. Wanting to keep up the And I sort of hesitate to use the word pretense, but very often that's what it is. Trying to give up the pretense of being a Christian, but having far more of a heart for the world. The world's music, the world's entertainment, the world's thinking, the world's behavior, the world's obsession with wickedness and uncleanness. So much of that has come in among the professing Church of Christ. And my friend, that is totally incompatible with the purpose of Christ and with the eventual outcome of a sanctifying work. He has died to have a people like unto his own image, without spot, without blemish, brought to a stage where they, as I put it, not only will not sin, but won't even want to sin, and thank God, will not be able to sin. That's the ultimate purpose of sanctification. Now, is that your longing and your desire and your goal? Oh God, work that in me. As McShane so often put it, make me as holy as it's possible for a sinner saved by grace to be. But believer, remember the great promise, covenant promise, God will do that. And he will do it through Christ and his blood, who purchased all of this for us. Look again at 1 Peter 1, and notice there redemption's power. Not only redemption's purchaser, but redemption's power. What is essentially the meaning of the word redeemed? It says you're redeemed, verse 18. And redeemed by the blood. What is the meaning of that word redeemed? Well, it essentially means to set free. It denotes freedom. And therefore, when you read of redemption in the Bible, you are reading of that which has the central idea of freedom or liberty. And you'll find that both in the Old and New Testaments. So turn quickly to Exodus chapter 6, please, and look at verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 6. And it says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus 6, verse 6. "And I will rid you out of their bondage." Listen, "and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Here's redemption. The redemption of Israel from Egypt. And remember, it was all through the blood of the Paschal Lamb. It was a glorious picture of redemption by our Savior's blood. But notice there in Exodus 6 verse 6 that the Lord says, "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm." What do you have there? You have the power of redemption. He says, "I'll bring you out of the house of bondage. I'll set you free. I'll do it with my stretched out arm and with great judgments." So what is the Lord teaching us? He's teaching us that in the very word redeem, there's the thought of power. And that means, my friend, that in redemption, there is liberty from sin. I want you to understand this. It's so vital. In redemption, dealing with a life of holiness, a redeemed people should not be in bondage to sin. Now, there is no believer alive on the earth today who is without sin. And it's a great struggle for every child of God. The world, the flesh, the devil, they call, they allure. And so often we all sin, of course. But that's one thing. It's another thing altogether for a man who says he's a child of God. And therefore he's saying, "I am an object of sanctifying power." To be living in bondage to sin. It is totally, again I use the word incompatible, with the whole idea of being a child of God and being redeemed. It's incompatible with that. Are you living in bondage to some particular sin? other unsaved people here, and you're living in bondage to sin. But is there a professing Christian here? And there's a certain sin in your life, and you're in bondage to it. Uncleanness, corruption, vileness. You know, many of God's people bring themselves into that bondage quite often. What they read, what they listen to. Can you suppose for one moment, can you in all your right thinking suppose that if you sit on Saturday night or any other time looking at the television at some filthy, immoral movie, as many of God's people I fear do, that you're going to have liberty in your soul to pray? How can you suppose that such a thing would happen? Well, the newspapers you buy. I was in a newspaper shop the other day, standing in line, not a newspaper shop, a grocery store. And I saw a person I know putting into her basket the Sun filth of a magazine. My dear friend, what is wrong with God's people? That newspaper fit only for the trash. Let me hasten to say, I've never bought it or never read it. But you only have to see what's on the front page to know what's on the inside. And God's people buying that filth, filling their souls with the abominations of hell, and then thinking that they've got a testimony before the world. They're in bondage. And I'm telling you today, dear believer, if that's your lifestyle, you had better stop short. And you had better get right with God. Because you're not right with God. Redemption sets men free. Liberates them. From the vileness, the corruption, the power of sin. What is Christian liberty? Christian liberty is the freedom from sin to serve Christ. That's what it is. It's not freedom to do what you like. It's freedom to serve Christ. Redemption's power. The very word redemption indicates power. Then redemption's price. Redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption's price is the blood of Christ. We've seen that over and over again here. But remember this. Involved in the shedding of the blood was all the humiliation and the suffering of the Lamb of God. So what a price that was. A price that we cannot fully estimate or fully value. Oh, all of the sufferings of the Son of God in solution, you might say, when you read of the precious blood. But what an argument that is for true godliness. For the simple reason, and from a theological perspective, the blood was shed as the price to pay for our redemption that demands that we be holy and entirely the Lord's. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Now there's the price, and you're bought with a price. And of course, by inference and by looking at the whole spectrum of Scripture. When Paul says here, you're bought with a price, he's talking about the blood. He's talking about the shedding of it and the giving of it. And man and woman today, here's the price of redemption. What an awful price that the Savior paid. But he paid it to buy you, to redeem you. That's the very meaning of the word bought. To bring you back, buy you back from sin, buy you back from the world. And what's the conclusion? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is the argument here? Redemption's price shows you that you as an entire person have been bought by Christ. That's part of his argument for a life of holiness. It makes it clear, does it not? Holiness is not optional. Says so powerfully, bought with a price, redeemed by the blood. Therefore, glorify God not merely in your soul. Because it's impossible for a true believer to go around saying, I'm glorifying God in my spirit and in my soul. And his body has been used in a way that is not in keeping with that claim. It just does not fit together. No, it's body and soul. Both have been bought with the blood at great price. And that requires that the people of God indeed be a holy people, that they walk soberly, godly, righteously in this present world. Now, turning back and closing to 1 Peter 1, notice with me, as I just wind up this message today, and I haven't wound it up, but just say, as I wind it up, another moment or two we will have done. But look at 1 Peter 1 again. We've looked at the argument for holiness. And then there are the aspects of holiness. We read verses 13 to 17. And we saw in those verses certain thoughts that I can only mention here very quickly. The pilgrimage of holiness. In verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. What's he describing the believer as here? He's describing the believer as a pilgrim, on a journey. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's borrowed right from Exodus. They left Egypt. But before they left, they were told, gird up your garments. Get your sandals on, your shoes on, because you're leaving Egypt. You're leaving your bondage, and you're going to the promised land. That's what Peter has in mind right here. Only he's talking about our earthly pilgrimage through this world to the goal of the glory of God and Jesus Christ and reigning with Christ forever and ever. The life of holiness is a pilgrimage. And there's a final destination. And there's a great goal to keep in mind. For example, I just give you this scripture. You remember 1 John 3 where John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And he goes on to say in verse 2 that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's that conformity again to the Lord's image. One day we will be like him. And he says this, every man that hath this hope in him, and that is in Christ. Every man that hath his hope in Christ purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, my friend, that's the end of the journey. One day we shall be like him. And having that hope in Christ, what's the impact that it makes? Lord, save me more and more from my sin. Help me more and more to purify myself. You see, sanctification has or lays an obligation on the Christian. In justification, it's entirely the act of God. In sanctification, the believer, having the Holy Spirit, having the blessed book, having access to the throne of grace, having fellowship with the saints, is to cooperate and is to submit. Now, my friend, are you on the pilgrimage of holiness? Are you submitting to the will of the Lord in every area of your life? That's what's meant by the pilgrimage of holiness. That's what's meant by girding up the loins of your mind and marching on to the promised land with the great goal before you. One day I will be like him. That impels you on, carries you forward. And you see, that's what we really have here, the pattern of holiness. Another aspect of the life of holiness, the pattern of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, if you go back to verse 14, now look at it very carefully. Peter says this, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. Every one of us has got that inherent habit of being a copycat. You fashion yourself according to a certain pattern or image, etc. It's part of human nature. It needs to be under control. For example, that's why the Bible says to the woman that her outward adornment is to be such that she does not draw attention to the physical, but her adornment is to be such, that is, a spiritual adornment, that she draws attention to Christ. That's how you understand 1 Peter 3, where it talks about the woman not being dressed in a gaudy fashion. It does not mean that a woman shouldn't wear a certain style. It's simply saying her dress should be modest. That her adornment should be very conservative. And only what is necessary is what she needs to wear. Take that principle. And a lot of women will soon get rid of a lot of things. It's only what's necessary. And men too. It's only what's necessary. And modest. So there are patterns in life, and there's a pattern for godliness. And Paul or Peter says here, don't fashion yourselves the way you used to be. He's taking us back into the past. He's saying to you, dear believer, you remember how you used to be? You used to drink, you used to smoke and dance and all the rest of it. And so much more that goes along with that. He says, don't live your life that way. What I'm really saying here is, when you think your way through this, you will see that the old-fashioned requirements for being against dancing, being against smoking, being against anything that's unclean of that nature, the old-fashioned requirements for being against those things were not puritanical ideologies, but were firmly drawn out of this book. Because the Lord says, what you used to be, no longer be. Rather, be followers of God. How is the Lord found in the dance hall? Just ask yourself that question. Whether it's line dancing or any other kind of dancing, could you, if the Lord Jesus came along, say, Lord, let's go to the dance? You see how foolish as well as incompatible that would be. That's how you measure things. That's how the young believer runs his or her life. I want to live for the glory of God, young believer. Let that be your goal. I don't care what others say or do. My life will be run according to Scripture, not according to the lusts of the world and the follies of this age. How that is creeping in and coming in more and more and more. Young believer, you need to be on your guard. The parties and the hoolies that are going on today, which are simply a dressed up form of the world's pattern of living. Let me tell you something, that's not putting anybody into bondage. That's simply trying to get home to your heart that there's a way to live the Christian life that's full of joy. I don't need what the world has, nor do you, young man or young woman or older person, to make you happy, to make me happy. We have Christ. We're bought with a price. We're called to a pilgrimage. There's a great pattern. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Lord says. And that is the essence of real joy, real happiness. The life of holiness. Let us pursue it. May God write His word in our hearts.